All right, Amos chapter 4. We've made it as far as chapter 3. Obviously, going to go in verse by verse. We made it, to, you know, we did, I thought we'd do chapter 1 and 2 together, only did chapter 1. Then I said, chapter 2 and 3, only did chapter 2. Thought we'd do chapter 3 and 4 together, only did chapter 3. And tonight I'm determined to do chapter 4 and 5 together. So we'll see how well that works, as you know. So, yeah, let's read through chapter 4, just 13 verses, and then we'll begin to break it all down. Amos chapter 4. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, "Bring us something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you with fish hooks. You will go through breaches in the wall, each woman straight ahead, and you will be driven along towards Harmon. This is the Lord's declaration. Come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tents every 3 days. Offer leavened bread as a thanksgiving sacrifice and loudly proclaim your freewill offerings. For that is what you Israelites love to do. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. One field received rain while a field with no rain withered. Two or three cities staggered to another city to drink water, but were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locust devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees. Yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I caused the stench of your camp to fill your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a burning stick snatched from a fire, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, Israel, that is what I will do to you. And since I will do that to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He is here, the one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, the one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name. Father God, we would pray, Lord, that again, you would speak to us, Lord, through this heavy word. God, that you would speak to us. You would show us, Lord, how this applies even to us in our day. But God, that you would teach us and have your way within our hearts. For we desire that from you now, in Jesus' name. All right, so as you can see, not bright and bubbly, right? I mean, chapter 4, not real bright and bubbly, nor was chapter 3, nor was chapter 2, nor was chapter 1 before that. And again, don't forget, when Amos comes on the scene, when Amos is there proclaiming the word of the Lord, don't forget the conditions, and I'll probably remind you of this again once we get into chapter 5, don't forget the conditions of both Israel and Judah. From the outside, during the days of Amos, from the outside, Israel and Judah looked like they had everything together. They had great success militarily. They had great success financially. They were a people who were thriving and things were going really well from them on the outside. The problem was, spiritually speaking, they were a people who were an absolute wreck when it came to their spiritual condition. They were a people who had walked away. What is all that about? who had walked away from the Lord. They were a people who were not following after God. They were a people who were completely idolatrous. I don't know what that is. They were a people who were completely idolatrous. They were a people who had gone after the idols, the gods of the nations around them. And as a result, they were a people where the rich oppressed the poor. They were a people where justice was no longer done within courtrooms. They were a people in which there was a super elite who was you know, sort of living high on the hog, and everybody else below them was being oppressed and being mistreated. They were a people who had gone so far away. What is going on with this? So far away from the word of God. I don't know what that is. So far away from the word of God that they weren't recognizable anymore as being God's people. They were recognizable as being pagans, but not recognizable about being the people of God. That's what was going on in Israel and Judah in the days of Amos. So is this still on? Is this still working? Barely? All right. Well, I guess unless somebody complains on the live stream, then I don't know. I'm not sure. All right, if you're watching from home and you can't hear anymore because we're having technical difficulties, shoot somebody a text, but not me, please, because somebody usually texts me. Don't text me because I won't get it because my phone's on Do Not Disturb. All right. So that's the conditions of Judah and Israel in these days as God sends Amos out. And if you remember, in chapter 1, the Lord delivers a message to all the neighbors of Israel, all those north, south, east, west of Israel. Then there is a proclamation specific to Judah, then a proclamation of judgment specific to Israel. And then in chapter 3, God began to lay out the reasoning for the punishment of Israel. And all of these things that we've gone over, well, look at what had become socially, if you will, and spiritually, of the people of Israel. And again, once we hit chapter 3, God, when he speaks of Israel, he's not dividing Israel and Judah. He's already said, no, I'm talking to you as the one people that I brought up out of Israel. So all of these references to Israel at this point speak both to Israel and Judah. They speak generally to the children of Israel, the people of God. So again, look at what he says. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Now, here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing, right? When I look at this, you know, and you read various commentators, a lot of commentators, you know, they sort of go like, well, don't forget, you know, Amos was a shepherd. He herded sheep. And so he kind of talks in farm language. And yes, in chapter 4, he does specifically now start dealing with the women. But, you know, so he calls them cows of Bashan. But that's just because he's kind of a farmer or whatever. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think this is Amos inserting his personality into this. This is the word of God that came by the mouth of Amos. God is calling out the corrupt women in this day and calling them cows of Bashan, right? And again, this is because as this message now speaks to, you know, directly to the social fabric, the fabric of the nation socially, how it had collapsed, how it had diminished because of the spiritual idolatry and the spiritual adultery of God's people, Israel. And so he begins his now looking specifically at the women who he refers to as cows of Bashan. And the idea of cows of Bashan is that Bashan was the place where you would take your cattle if you wanted nice, fat cattle. It was a place of good pasture land. So yes, he says, you cows of Bashan. And really, I mean, pretty literally, it's as if he's calling them fat cows, but not from the perspective like you and I might use that term in a way to be derogatory and to say, oh, you're such a fat cow, right? That, not like that. The idea is you're living like high on the hog, man. You are living this this super luxurious life. You are fatted in the sense of your bank account is fat. Your pantry is fat, is full of goods. Your clothing is all the nicest designer fabrics and all of those sort of things. That's the idea of this phrase here, calling them the cows of Bashan. It talks about how they lived luxuriously while defrauding the poor in the land, how they defrauded them legally, financially, and socially, and how the entire social construct had broken down. Because look at what it says. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria. You are there in the capital city of Israel. You are on the hill of Samaria. Women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. This is what you do. You oppress the poor and you crush the needy. Those that are in need, you just crush them down even further. You squeeze more out from them. You oppress them. You cause them harm. What you are doing is exactly against what it is that I've laid out for you to do in my law. And then look, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Look at that. Bring us something to drink. You know what? We're gonna oppress everybody. And oh, by the way, honey, bring me another drink. Right? And it sort of speaks in this way of not just the total corruption of it all, but it's written in such a way that it seems to suggest that the women are there being the head of the household and ordering the men around. You bring me something to drink. You do this. You do that. And it's really interesting because it was more indicative of the pagan cultures around them, where there was a lot of worship of female deities, female idols, goddesses, small g, not capital G, small g, goddesses. And so there's this entire breakdown of the social structure because of all of the paganism, all of the wickedness, all of the idolatry that had come in. Now notice how this word continues here. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Please understand that when God says this, this is to say this is now an unbreakable declaration. God swears by his own holiness, this is what's about to come to pass as a result of your continued wickedness and rebellion and refusal to repent of your sin. Okay, understand that, right? And also understand this, and we're going to see this over and over throughout the book of Amos, but understand with this that we've already seen and will continue to see, this is God proclaiming this message of judgment upon a people who were given generations to repent and refused, who God sent multiple prophets to, and the people refused the message of the prophet, who God sent multiple waves of means by which he made it clear that he was God, the other little g gods and idols were not, and that they should repent from that and return to him. And look at how this is written here. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you with fish hooks. You will go through breaches in the wall. The wall's going to be broken, and that's how you're going to get out. It's through the breaches in the wall. Each woman straight ahead, and you will be driven along towards Harmon. This is the Lord's declaration. Well, if you remember when we were in 2 Kings, we talked about the way that the Assyrians, when they would come in, they would conquer a place and treat the people incredibly cruelly. Part of what the Assyrians would do is that they would relocate whatever conquered people that they conquered, and they would relocate them into other lands that the Assyrians had also conquered. Thus, it would remove a nation's national identity, it would force them to intermarry with other cultures, and it would keep them away from their places of worship. The idea is that you're going to be so completely removed from the land of Israel that unless there is a miraculous intervention by God, You won't even be recognizable anymore. And of course, we know, we've been through this. We saw how God brought them back even after Babylonian captivity in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But the idea here is the Assyrians are absolutely coming, and there is no way for that to be undone at this point, because the Lord swore by his holiness that these things would take place. Now, the way, the means by which they made, the Assyrians made those that they conquered move, relocate, was brutal. The Assyrians would strip down naked their captives, would string them together in a long line, with each person having a hook forced through their lip or jaw, until there was a long line of people essentially chained together, strung up together, a rope between me and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, as all of us would have a hook through our cheek or all the way through our jaw, and we would be led for miles. It would take weeks or months to get to the next destination, and you would walk naked the entire way. It was a way of total humiliation, total domination. And God says, this is what's coming upon you because you refuse to repent. You refuse to be saved by me. You refuse to call out to me and for me to be gracious to you and to save you and to provide for you. You refuse that. Instead, you continue to go away from me and follow after all these other little g gods and idols. So you might imagine the captives were very compliant by the time they reached their new location after being so brutally terrorized physically, emotionally, and mentally. And sadly, this is the proclamation of the Lord, that this was to come upon those in Israel who had for so long rebelled against God and refused to repent before him. And here's what I want you to realize. They had truly earned this treatment, and they were now going to be without excuse when it came upon them, because God had warned them over and over and over again. Paul said it to the Romans like this: the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is salvation in Christ. The grace of God is salvation. They refused the salvation of God. They refused the goodness of God. They refused the calling of God, the pleading of God, as God pleaded with his people to return to him. It was no doubt a way that would greatly humble those fat cows of Bashan. Now, notice God is just laying out here in chapter 4 exactly what they've done. In chapter 5, he's going to give them yet again a call for remedy, knowing full well they're not going to repent. But notice this. Look at verse 4. He says, come to Bethel and rebel. Other translations, and transgress. The idea is to do the wrong thing knowingly and to have a poor excuse for your wrong actions. He says, come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tenths every 3 days. Your tithes, if you will, your tenth, the tithe. Offer leavened bread as a thanksgiving sacrifice and loudly proclaim your free will offerings. For that's what you Israelites love to do. This is the declaration of the Lord. Well, you remember Bethel, Gilgal, those are those convenience centers of worship established by King Jeroboam the first. You remember, I mean, we've talked about this before, so I don't want to go into great lengths here, but you remember when Jeroboam and Rehoboam have they're falling out. The Lord gives, 9.5 tribes to Jeroboam, the rest to Rehoboam. Rehoboam stays in Jerusalem. Rehoboam, of course, the son of Solomon, stays in Jerusalem where the temple is, where worship is done according to the word of God. And instead, Jeroboam, what does he do? He takes the majority share of the people of Israel and he sets up these convenience centers for worship in Bethel and Gilgal. He makes golden calves. And he doesn't just make golden calves, if you remember. He not only makes golden calves, he then establishes his own priesthood. He makes his own religion with his own idols, with his own priesthood, with his own feasts, with his own holidays. He completely makes a total mockery of what it is that God established, and does so because he's worried that if the people go back to Jerusalem to worship God, they might want to stay there in Jerusalem and he would lose all of the people. So this is what that reference is there. Come to Bethel and rebel. Go to Bethel and transgress. Rebel there. Go to Gilgal and transgress and rebel. This is God speaking to them. Bring your sacrifice every morning. Go ahead, do it every morning. Every morning. That's what you like to do anyway. Your tenths every 3 days. Now, there was a provision, I think, in Deuteronomy about a tenth that you would give every third year, a separate tithe every 3 years. But he says, no, give your tenths every three days. Bring your tithe there. Offer leavened bread. Now, that's interesting, right? Because we learned about this Sunday. The only feast in which you offer leavened bread is the Feast of Pentecost, in which you wave two leavened loaves of bread. But I don't think that this is God saying, like, celebrate Pentecost there. No. I think in the context of everything, he says, no, go ahead and bring your profaned idol, your profaned offering, your impure leavened bread as a thanksgiving sacrifice. And know this, loudly proclaim your free will offerings. Go ahead, brag about it. Tell everybody about it. Do your big show that you like to do. Look, for that is what you Israelites love to do. This is sad. This is horrible. This is heartbreaking. But again, he says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. Offer your leavened bread there. Go ahead. Go ahead to your impure offerings. You've been doing it all along and thumbing your nose at me all along. The rebellion and the wickedness of the false, though convenient religion that Jeroboam had invented for Israel to practice so that they wouldn't go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship God as he told his people to do so, was something that the Israelites had grown to love, to celebrate. But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because people who don't know, people who don't truly love God, they will always prefer, they always love to do what makes them happy or gets them excited or emotionally revved up and charged up or whatever, more than they want to do what God loves for us to do. And look, I mean, it could be a problem for people who think they do love God at times. It's a problem because of the fallen, sinful nature of mankind. But hear God laying it out and saying, no, you love your profane way of doing things. You love your golden calves. You don't love me. You love the offerings that you make to them. You don't make any offerings to me. You love your big song and dance and your show that you do to your golden calves, because that's what gets you revved up and that's what makes you think that you're doing the right thing. But all along, you know, you have the witness. You've had the witness of my prophets. You have the witness of my word. You have the witness even culturally of you being Israel, the people of God. You know what is right and you know what is wrong, and you willingly choose to do the wrong thing over and over and over and make excuses for it all along. It is a profound statement that God makes here regarding the hearts of the people there. And here, let me remind you of this, because you know we do live in such an era where it's like, you can't judge people like that, but God can. That's what God is doing here, is judging the hearts of the people here, because he is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is everywhere at once. He is all-powerful. God knows the secrets of the hearts of all of these people, and he's laying it out here and saying, no, you are doing these things. You are guilty of these things, and these are the things that I have been saying to you for generations to repent of. And now I'm just naming it out, laying it out there for you, so that when these things fall upon you, you will truly be without excuse. Look at this. I gave you absolutely nothing to eat. Most translations actually render it in a more literal way, which is cleanness of teeth. Again, we're just using the CSB just for Amos. But that's the idea, cleanness of teeth. It's not God gave them toothbrushes and brand new tubes of toothpaste. That's not what cleanness of teeth means. It means I gave you nothing to eat. It means I made it, your teeth were clean because you had nothing to chew on to get them dirty. He said, I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in your communities, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Do you see how it is that God lays this out? I ensured there was no food so that you would turn to me and repent. And if you would have done so, I would have provided an abundance of food. But you refused me again and again and again and continued to run after your idols, continue to do things your own way instead of my way. You refused me instead of repenting before me. Look at verse 7. I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until the harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. Now, look, the idea here is that God, like, you know, kind of looks over a map and goes like, okay, rain there, no rain there, rain there, no rain there. Why? So that the people would go, well, I wonder what's going on. How come we don't? Because understand, these people understood everything, especially from a paganistic perspective that they lived. They understood everything from, if there's no rain, we've offended our God. Although to them, their God happened to be golden calves. And the idea here is, I've been trying to get your attention. I made it so that this town had rain and this town didn't have rain, so you would go, wait a minute, what's wrong? How come there's no rain? It's 3 months before the harvest. We need the rain or else there's not a harvest to bring in and we're all going to die. We're dependent upon the rain. Therefore, God, would you please make it rain? We repent of our sins. They just refusal, 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 refusal. So again, I also withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain on another. One field received rain while a field with no rain withered. God said, I not only went from town to town to town, but I made it so precise that I let this guy's field get rain and his next door neighbor had no rain at all. So that you had to know this was so precise, this was so supernaturally done, you had to recognize that there is a God who loves you and is trying to get your attention, and yet you still refuse me. No, notice. Look at verse 8. Two or three cities staggered to another city to drink water, but were not satisfied. Notice, yet you did not return to me. And again, this is the Lord's declaration. This is Amos just saying, here's what the Lord says, and here's what the Lord says, and here's what the Lord says. The point is that God did very specific things to get his people's attention, and they refused to acknowledge him over and over and over. Look at verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew. I caused such specific things to happen within your crops and brought even, the idea here of the mildew is there was even a particular worm that would come and eat away the crop and that would then cause it to mildew. God's like, as if raining on one field and the next field was, you know, on one and not on the other was not enough, I even got more specific with you to get your attention. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locusts devoured your many gardens and vineyards. I brought locusts. I'm the one that created the locusts. I'm the one that created the crops. I'm the one that created the rain. I'm the one that created the earth. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that put you into this land and said, this land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've done all of these things so specifically so that you would humble yourselves before me again, and I would be so willing to take you back. Just as we have the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, I'd be so willing to embrace you and to take you back and to proclaim that you are mine all over again. I struck you with blight and mildew. The locusts devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I mean, do you see the heart of God in this? I sent plagues like those in Egypt. If ever there was something that should wake you up, it would be the reminder of the 10 plagues in Egypt. I brought such specific plagues that it would cause everybody's memory to immediately flash back to the book of Exodus and go, man, this is just like those plagues that God brought upon Egypt. This must be God that brought these things. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I caused the stench of your camp to fill your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, specific things that only God does. And you were like a burning stick snatched from a fire. You narrowly escaped. Yet, you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Again, God, they continued to reject God, so God brought about more and more ways for them to see and to understand that he was trying to speak to them, to call them to repentance, call them back to himself. And yet they continuously refuse the Lord their God. And it's interesting because when you read this, you get this sense from the Lord here. This isn't just you refuse to repent before me. It's that you continued. You absolutely continued to run after all of these false idols, all these false gods. You continued to seek them out when you knew that it was something that only I could bring about. It speaks to the absolute rebellion in the heart of the people. Now, look at these last couple of verses here. He says, therefore, because of all of that stuff that we've just read in chapter 4, therefore, Israel, that is what I will do to you. And since I will do that to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Scholars are divided. This is either an invitation or a demand. This is either an invitation, prepare to meet your God. Even in this, I desire to bring you back. And again, we know the Assyrians take away Israel. Babylonians take away Judah. The Babylonians capture the Assyrians. Therefore, the Israel and Judah are both kind of conquered at the same time by the Babylonians, then later by the Chaldeans. And of course, when the Chaldeans come on the scene, what happens? Well, you have Nehemiah and Ezra coming back to the land and God restoring his people. So it may be this invitation of, prepare to meet the Lord here. Prepare to meet your God. But it seems in the context of all of this is it's more of a prepare to deal with the consequences of your continuous rebellion and sin. And notice what he says. He is here. Prepare to meet your God. He is here. The one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man. The one who makes the dawn out of the darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of armies or God of hosts, is his name. You see, with the declaration to prepare to meet their God, God also clarifies who he is as opposed to the little g gods and idols that they had given themselves over to. And again, don't forget this. We said this in the beginning, but Israel and Judah at this time are both very prosperous financially and militarily as Amos speaks these words on behalf of God to them. So these are things that are going to come to them. It hasn't come to them just yet. So think about this. In the midst of most of the people, in their minds, the Israelites, the Judahites, whatever, in their minds, they don't need God. That's right. In their minds, they don't need God. Because the gods and the idols of the surrounding nations that they've given themselves over to, to their mind, that's what made them financially and militarily successful. And on top of that, their mistreatment of the poor and needy was in their eyes justified and blessed by those same idols. For them, those idols are blessing them for acting the way that they're acting. Listen, church, this is always the way the enemy works in the hearts and minds of people. It's not really any different of an approach as it was when Satan spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's no different today. There is always this idea that there is something better than God and that God is holding out on you, and therefore if you do things not God's way, you'll prosper. You'll have the stuff you want. You remember Genesis 3. The serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." What does Satan say? "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is how it always works. I'm better not doing things God's way. If I do things God's way, then I'm going to miss out on the money. I'm going to miss out on the power. I'm going to miss out on... And God says, stop doing that and come back to me. But you're worshiping all these gods, all of these idols. And because you refuse to repent, there is judgment coming that is unstoppable at this point. It is tremendous when you look at what God said to his people in those days. And let me just, like, you know, I know I keep saying this, but I keep saying it because I keep meaning it. The parallels between the days of Amos and our day are uncanny. Uncanny from a spiritual perspective. Look at the world around us. The people are all around us. This is how governments behave. This is how the rich behave. I don't have a problem with rich people, okay? Like, let's not, I don't want anybody getting all weird in here. Like, this is not some weird socialist agenda. I don't care if somebody's rich or not. I care about the way that the rich are oppressing other people. You understand? I care about the way the influential people are oppressing other people and holding back justice from being available to them. This is the same issue that Israel and Judah were going through in the days of Amos. It's the same issues today. It's the same issues today. Look at our country. We're in grave danger of judgment from God. You just change a few place names here and it looks like America. Instead of Israel, you put America. And I'm not trying to be a doomsday prophet or anything, but do you understand the great need for a spiritual revival to blow through the Church of Jesus Christ today? Do you understand the great need for a great awakening to take place across this nation for the lost? This is what we look like, okay? This clearly is not pleasant to God. Like, there's no part in this where you see God going like, but you're kind of okay on this front. Like, it's all bad news. And notice, look at what he says. He says, listen to this message in verse 1 there, chapter 5. We probably won't get through all of 5, but look at this. Listen to this message that I am singing for you. It's a lament. The idea here is that, you know, God is singing a lament, a dirge, right? I mean, it's in a completely non-entertaining way, God's singing the blues over his people. Listen to this message I'm singing for you, a lament, house of Israel. She has fallen. Virgin Israel will never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land with no one to raise her up. For the Lord God says, the city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. And the one that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left in the house of Israel. It's interesting when you see the heart of God and the heartbreak of God as the, in God's view of the way things are taking place. Because again, we might look at this merely, you know, rebellious Israel. We might say, oh, this is just rebellious Israel. That's all they are. That she's getting what she deserves after her spiritual harlotry. But God sees her, sees Israel as his people with far more love and compassion than we might allow in our view of justice. You see, he says, he calls her Virgin Israel, that she has fallen and she'll never rise again. It seems to be this idea of she never had a chance to fully mature and grow up and to marry and become fruitful. That's the idea of this term of virgin. She never really fulfilled the potential she had. The years that were ahead of her were cut short. As part of the judgment that will come upon Israel, she will not be able to rally anywhere near enough troops to fight against the Assyrians when they come to conquer her either. It's, you know what? Take 1,000 out there, you'll only have 100 that can fight. Take 100 out there, there'll only be 10 that can fight. You're no match for what's coming. And what's coming is coming because of your wickedness, because of your refusal to repent. And notice, we'll go a little further with we have a lot of time left on the clock. For the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. The Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. With all else that God has said to them, he makes it so simple with that one phrase, seek me and live. But listen, guys, it was that simple all along. It was that simple for them in that moment. It is that simple for us today, and it'll be that simple tomorrow. Seek me and live. They have just been told over and over and over about their destruction, about the death of their nation, the death of their time there in the land of promise. And yet in the middle of that, what does God say again? Seek me and live. You see, but the problem is all the things they were seeking. They weren't seeking God, therefore they would not live. Look at what he says in verse 5. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba. You're seeking those things. You're seeking the golden calves. You're seeking the altars of idolatry. Don't seek those things. Seek me and live. He said, don't seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal, we're certainly going to exile, and Bethel will come to nothing. And it's interesting the way that he writes this, because Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, if you remember, were all formerly known for great spiritual blessings and heritage, but they had become perverted and wicked. And the idea here is, it seems that God is saying, like, don't think you can rest on your spiritual laurels. Don't think you can rest on your history and go like, oh yeah, but you know, Bethel, that's where God gave the dream to Jacob of the ladder that went up and down out of heaven with angels ascending and descending and the promise that was made to him there. Genesis 28:13, the Lord was standing there besides Jacob saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you're laying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And the idea seems to be, is God saying, like, don't think you could go back to Bethel and just suddenly claim those things that I said to Jacob. I said that to Jacob because Jacob was a man that was following after me, was chasing after me. Not because it just became a thing that you could just lay claim to. You have to live these things. You can't just lay claim to them. You can't just say, like, you know, whatever, my 3 generations ago, this really neat thing happened here and God said this to these people. You have to be the people that follow the Lord. You can't just say the people before me followed the Lord. And again, in Genesis 35, you know, God says, get up, go to Bethel, build an altar, and you know, go there. And what happens? He says, you go there in verse 2 of Genesis 35. He says, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you, Jacob said to his family. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I'll build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He's been with me everywhere I have gone. And later, what happens? Well, it continues there down in verse 9 of Genesis 35. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You'll no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. Then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a marker at the place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. He says, you can't just go back to Bethel and say, because this thing happened with Jacob, you have to follow me the way that Jacob followed me. You can't just rely on that and say, we're the children of Israel and this is where God did this thing. You can't just go back to Gilgal that you had made a place of idolatry. Gilgal was a place that all the Jewish males were circumcised after they came into the land of promise in Joshua 5 as God again reminded them of his covenant promises. Oh, and Beersheba? God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all in Beersheba in Genesis 21, Genesis 26, Genesis 46. But Israel had taken all of that beautiful spiritual heritage and it turned it into a place of pagan worship in rebellion to the God who loved them and called them to be his own. And again, look, he said, don't seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into exile. Bethel will come to nothing. And again, he repeats himself, seek the Lord and live, or he will spread like fire throughout the house of Joseph. It will consume everything with no one at Bethel to extinguish it. Those who turn justice into wormwood and into bitterness and poison also throw righteousness to the ground. He's laying out their spiritual condition here. The one who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns darkness into dawn and darkness day into night, who summons the water of the seas and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. He brings destruction on the strong and it falls on the fortress. Again, God just saying, like, do you know who it is that's speaking to you? You need to respond to the one who's speaking to you. I'm the one that holds everything. I created everything. I hold everything together. I'm the one that put all the stars, and not just stars, but constellations. I am that good. I am that precise. And he says, but for those of you that feel like you're strong and you know, everything's going to be just fine with you, remember it's God who brings destruction on the strong and it falls on the fortress. It falls on the strong place. Well, look at verse 10. Again, he's just laying out for them what their condition is. They hate the one who convicts the guilty at the city gate. And they despise the one who speaks with integrity. The idea is that culturally speaking, these people hate all things that are good. They hate truth. They hate justice. They hate all of it. They hate integrity. They hate uprightness. Did I mention that this seems to be a clear parallel to America today? Did I mention that yet? I mean, watch any news conference. Any news conference this week and tell me we don't match this description. Watch any of the, well, don't, but watch any of the talking heads on any of the news agencies, right? And you look at, there is no love for anything holy anymore. There's no love for righteousness anymore. This is where we're at. But I would remind you that Jesus said we would be at a place like this before the trumpet sounds. Before the cry of the archangel, before we are caught up, harpazoed, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air. He says, they hate the one who convicts the guilty at the city gate, and they despise the one who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because of these things, because you trample on the poor and exact a grain tax from him, you so mistreat the poor that you're even exacting extra taxes that don't even exist. Like, as I say that, right? As I say that, I'm thinking about new things going on in D.C., like, all week long, you know. And I'm like, yeah, there we go. There we are, right? Therefore, because you trample on the poor, exact a grain tax from him, you will never live in the houses of cut stone you have built. Oh, you built this great, big, grandiose sort of lifestyle. You're not going to enjoy any of that. It's all going to be taken away from you. You will never drink the wine from the lush vineyards you have planted. For I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. Do you hear these words from God towards his people? God says, I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. They oppress the righteous, take a bribe, and deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. Therefore, those who have insight will keep silence. The idea is that, like, those would keep silent because the days were so evil, they're afraid to speak up. They don't want to be mistreated. Therefore, those who have insight will keep silent at such a time, for the days are evil. Look, things in those days, and again, I submit to you, things in our days, turned upside down. And God here calling his people to return to what he says is good and avoid what he says is evil. He says, look at verse 14 and 15. Pursue good and not evil. Like, at this point, God is just making it as plain as he possibly can, huh? Pursue good and not evil so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Do you notice what God is saying here? You guys keep saying you're my people. You keep saying that I'm going to back you up, that I'm okay with what you're doing. But I'm not. So pursue good and not evil so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. You've been claiming that I'm with you, but I am not. Look at what he says. Hate evil and love good. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice at the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I mean, what a word. Hate evil and love good? Do you find it? I mean, you know, we're going to wrap it up here in verse 17. But don't you find this such a tremendous thing that God actually has to say to people? I want you to hate evil and love good. I want you to pursue good and not evil. I want you to do things my way and then I'll be with you. But I am not going to be with you just because you say I'm with you. I'll be with you because you desire to be with me. Hate evil and love good. Let's get back to the very basics of things here. Establish justice at the city gate. Let's actually have justice take place. And again, look, perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph if you would just repent and return. Well, let's do verses 16 and 17, and then we'll end there. We'll pick it back up there in verse 18 next week. But look at what he says. Therefore, the Lord, the God of armies, the Lord. Notice it just over and over and over. Like, make sure you understand who is speaking here. The Lord, the God of armies, or the Lord of hosts there. The Lord says, there will be wailing in all the public squares. They will cry out in anguish in all the streets. The farmer will be called on to mourn, and professional mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass among you. The Lord has spoken. The idea there is that the destruction that was coming was going to be so severe that they would not be able to have even enough mourners around to grieve over the totality of the destruction that was to come. It's intense, man. It's an intense word. You have a God who has been gracious to send multiple messages over multiple years to the same rebellious people, who finally comes to the point of saying, okay, I've given you all of this opportunity. You have refused it. Your time is up. And now there's going to be consequences. It is intense. It is intense. And you know, like, there will be those, no doubt. There'll be those, and as there have been those over the years, over the centuries, who read this and go, like, how could God be so mean? That's not the right statement. It's not the right question. How could man be so rebellious to a good and gracious God? How could man repeatedly refuse the goodness of God? How could man repeatedly thumb their nose at God and say, no, I'm doing it my way, and not expect repercussions? I mean, you think about this from basic fatherhood. If my kids continuously rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and thumbed their nose at me and flaunted their bad behavior in front of me over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and I did not deal with them in a way that was loving and disciplined, what kind of father would I be? No, those kids need a spanking. Or for some of you, time out, or whatever the deal, right? But there must be an appropriate response. And here is God saying, this is the appropriate response, because I told you this response was coming if you continue to be rebellious. It's a hard pill to swallow, but it speaks to the holiness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, but also the love of God. Because he didn't just come out of left field and just go like, you're all in trouble. It was generation after generation after generation. Our God is holy. And there is a standard of holiness allotted to us as his people. And while I'm not getting legalistic in saying that, we are supposed to look and live differently than the rest of the world because we're his people. And ongoing unrepentant sin does not reflect that we belong to a holy God. And hear God dealing with it with his people through Amos. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, even the heavy word, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your incredible love and patience with us, Lord, as you were loving and patient with your people in those days. So, God, you are loving and patient with us, even today. Lord, we pray, God, that you would pour out your spirit, God, upon us in these days, upon this nation in this day, Lord. God, from the founding of this nation, you called us to be a people who would follow after you, who would make our laws, our society, based off of your word. Father, would you grant great repentance across this nation? Would you, in fact, bring revival to the churches of this land and a great awakening to those outside of your church in these days? Lord, we fall at your mercy, and we thank you that you always have a remnant. We pray we would be a faithful remnant in these days, in this place. God, please save our nation from the destruction that we no doubt are headed to. For we are guilty of all of these same things that you laid out against Israel in your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray that you would continue to draw people to yourself. Save the many. Heal our church, Lord, even before the end of the week, as we prayed earlier. And continue your good work within our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed.